here, I wouldn't be here either. We need each other. And there is a sense in which I appreciate immensely your hunger and your thirst for the Word of God. And it is our prayer that the Word of God will be effectual and produce a change in your life, as I trust the Word of God produces a change in my life as well. We would like you to continue to pray for us. Our plan at the moment, according to the schedule, is to leave on the 10th for Paraguay for 10 days, and then another 10 days in Brazil, followed by a month in Peru, a month in Colombia, and 4 or 5 days in Costa Rica. We were talking about it this week. I really don't have any assignment as far as subject is concerned for 3 months of ministry. And so one of the prayer requests that I would like you to pray for us is that we would be sensitive to the needs of people. Obviously, we're speaking most of the time to people we've never met before, and very little opportunity for preparation of ministry. You have 3 or 4 times a day when you're speaking. You can't spend the usual 15 or 20 hours in preparation that I like to spend for a message. In fact, you may not even have 5 minutes. So we are dependent upon the Spirit of God in a remarkable way to draw from the reservoir of truth by the Spirit things old and things new. Not new in the sense that it's not true, but new in the sense that it is fresh. And it is a temptation to draw upon a reservoir that is not fresh. And I want to be sensitive to the needs, but because we don't know the needs, we are very, very dependent upon God to be able to take out of that treasure house things that are specifically designed for the needs of the people. Our cultural differences, I have reminded you to pray Philippians chapter 1, that we would be sincere or without wax, pure, and without offense. It's so easy to offend. I'm sure I have offended most of you in the course of our ministry over the last few weeks and maybe a few years. I'm glad of that in some respects, because I don't want to take the offense out of the gospel. And if you're going to plant seeds, the first thing you have to do is plow the soil. It's painful when the soil is your heart. So you might pray that we would not unnecessarily offend, but that we would not water down the message, but that God would use what we say to children. We have a family camp, I know, in Colombia, several conferences for missionaries, at least meetings 2 or 3 times a day on several of these occasions. And we just thank God for your participation in our ministry, your intercession for us. There are some schedules down here still. We do appreciate your investment financially in our lives and in our ministry. It has been a great help to us, and we know that because God provides these kinds of resources, you follow your investment as you would the stock market. You won't know the results until we get to glory. And in that sense, it's probably a greater investment by faith than it is in the stock market that seems to go up and down 100 points every day. Let's read from the scriptures the same text we read from this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through 25. I can concur with my delight at having Jenny's mom with us. It's always a blessing to have her, and she is related to me by love, the love of my wife, and the love of the Lord. And it has been a special blessing to have her be a mother to me and to others as well. She has been closer to me than my own mother since the day we met. So I'm grateful to God for bringing us together and the profound impact she has had on my life and the life of my children. And now, my grandchildren. Let's read. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. You should have an outline. If you don't have an outline, maybe we could get some. There's some on the table out there. Let's pray together and then we'll get your outlines for you. Our loving God and Father, we thank you for the permanence of your word. We are reminded that heaven and earth will pass away, but the truth of your word will never pass away. Father, we confess that we so often invest our time and our money in that which is perishing, rather than investing it in that which will never perish. We thank you that you have given to us the opportunity and the challenge to balance our lives and to be occupied with the things that are not seen, for the things that are not seen are eternal. And as we contemplate that great work of saving us by your grace, may there flow from our lips and from our heart a sense of thanksgiving and worship and adoration, of reverence and of awe that you included us in this great plan of redemption. Our Father, we offer you our thanks for meeting with us this evening. You promised you would be here. We believe that because you have always been faithful. Thank you for preparing our hearts as the soil is prepared to receive the seed of your word. And we thank you that as we water it in prayer, as you bring circumstances into our life, that seed will germinate, that seed will produce a rich harvest that will bring glory to your name. We surrender our minds to you. We offer you our feelings. We'll give you our wills that we might be obedient to that truth. We give you our thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Anybody who would like to have an outline doesn't have one. Somebody, thank you very much, brother. We talked this morning from verse 22, which describes the purification process, which is by believing truth and obeying the truth that we believe. And I ran out of time this morning. Oh, you say you went over time. That's true. But I still ran out of time. I was counting up the amount of overtime that I've had here, and if you add it up, I just won't have to come the first week in January. I will have already given you that time. But I'll be here, Lord willing. We talked about purifying our souls. And we're trying to help ourselves understand that purification comes by believing truth. That purifying is not what we do, but what we believe. And I couldn't help but think that we could look at Acts chapter 26 and verse 18 and remind ourselves that in Paul's summary of his conversion And the Lord's response to his conversion, it was the work of God in turning people out of darkness into light and sanctifying them by truth, by faith. And so sanctification is not what we do. Sanctification is what we are. And as we believe the truth, that sanctification takes place. We have the same truth in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. You need to meditate on those two verses. Because in Thessalonians, Paul tells us the same thing. That sanctification is the result of believing truth, and because we believe truth, we're going to act upon it. It is imperative that we grasp that idea. Otherwise, we will be led into legalism. That if we do these things and don't do these things, we will be what we should be. And that is salvation by works. That is sanctification by works, and that is service by works, none of which pleases God. We are saved by faith, we are sanctified by faith, and we serve by faith. That is what pleases God. It is the pleasure of God to see in the heart of his children a truth understood, believed, and it transforming them so that their lives are altered by it. The response to that sanctification is, we love one another. Several people told me after the message this morning, they love me. What an amazing thing. It's of God's grace, isn't it? But it is something that thrills our hearts. And it is an example to the world. And the world says, these people are different. They love one another. Our world is in chaos. Our world is arguing and fighting, man with man, woman with woman, culture with culture, group with group, nation with nation, and the church should be different. One of the thrilling opportunities in Burundi was to go about an hour's walk up the top of a hill to a little assembly on the top of that hill. And in the middle of the chaos with the Tutsis and the Hutus killing each other, we had a meeting on the top of that hill in that little grass hut. Tutsis and Hutus together. Worshipping the Lord, serving the Lord, and understanding what it meant to love one another. In Papua New Guinea we had a conference. And they gave me a spear, and several arrows, and a bow. And as they presented to me, they said, look, 10 years ago, we would have been using these on each other. But we have trusted Christ. We want you to have them. They're in my house. A reminder of what the grace of God does. They gave to me an arrow. They said, we use this for humans. It has a piece of bone about that long, very sharp, that is attached to the end of the arrow. And they shoot it, and it goes into the flesh, and when they pull the arrow out, the piece of bone stays in. They said, that's what we used to use on each other, but we've been saved. And he says, we now worship together, we serve together, and we love the Lord together. Just thrilling. How does it happen? Verse 23, being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that lives and abides forever. If purity of life is the goal that God has for us, it must be only because we have been born again. Where do you suppose Peter got this idea, being born again? Again, I cannot help but think that the Lord Jesus, as he talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I'm sure the disciples said, what did you do last night? And as the Lord Jesus Christ told the story of his discussion with Nicodemus, Peter would have heard these words, "I told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Foundational to the work of God is God in his grace reaching down and drawing us up out of the miry clay and setting our feet upon a solid rock. But why does God reach down and draw us up? The answer is simple. Because we couldn't get ourselves up to the divine level by ourselves. It is not only true in salvation, but it is also true in creation. When the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 3, except a man be born, we use the word again, but it really means born from above. What does it mean? The Lord Jesus Christ said, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do you know that's true in every area of nature? If we take the strata of what God has created, we have the mineral kingdom, we have the plant kingdom, we have the animal kingdom, we have the human kingdom, and we have the divine kingdom. And do you realize that not one of those kingdoms can ascend to the kingdom above it without the kingdom above it reaching down and bringing that kingdom up? It's true. You take the fertilizer, the minerals that are in the ground. How can the mineral kingdom be a part of the plant kingdom? The plant kingdom has to go down to the mineral kingdom through that plant's roots, through its stump, its trunk, through its roots, its rootlets, its root hairs, and there is the mineral kingdom which has been dissolved by the moisture, and every root hair and every rootlet draws that mineral kingdom where? Up into the plant kingdom. And not through nothing of his own, through no effort of himself. He has been there, and the roots draw it up and make it a part of the plant. And it has ascended from the mineral kingdom up to the plant kingdom. Does it stop there? Of course not. Because the plant kingdom wants to be a part of the animal kingdom. And how does that happen? The animal kingdom has to come down where the plant kingdom is and eat that corn or eat that wheat or eat those plants, and that plant kingdom then becomes a part of the animal kingdom. But has the plant kingdom done it by itself? Of course not. The plant kingdom has existed, and the animal kingdom goes down, digests the plant kingdom, and it becomes a part of the animal kingdom. And how does the animal kingdom become a part of the human kingdom? Can it? Well, I don't even believe that monkeys can do that. Nor do you. So what happens? You did it this noon. When you had that lovely roast beef or that steak or whatever it was you had for dinner, you as a part of the human kingdom reached down into the animal kingdom and you digested that meat, and that which was in the animal kingdom now became a part of the human kingdom. Does it stop there? Why, no. The divine kingdom left the glories of heaven and came down to the human kingdom, partook of that human kingdom, took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham, made in like
made in the likeness of human flesh, but without sin. And he came and he partook of human kingdom so that he might do what? Exalt the human kingdom into the divine kingdom. Doesn't make us gods.
But we're sons of God.
And no matter how much the mineral kingdom wants to be a part of the plant kingdom,
he can't do it by himself.
As much as the plant kingdom wants to become a part of the animal kingdom, he can't by himself. As much as the animal kingdom wants to be a part of the human kingdom,
he can't by himself.
As much as the human kingdom wants to be a part of the divine kingdom,
he can't by himself.
The mineral kingdom has to be, if you might allow me, must be born from above. The plant kingdom has to be born from above. The animal kingdom has to be born from above.
And the human kingdom has to be born from above as well. God hasn't violated the principles of nature to save you.
But the divine kingdom, he reached down out of glory. He humbled himself. He left the ivory palaces and he came in order to reach down and pick you up and take you into his kingdom to bring many sons into
glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Do you see?
Dramatic work of the Creator. And it is the only way
that the one kingdom can become a part of the other. And how does it take place? Through death.
The only way for the mineral kingdom to become a part of the animal, the plant kingdom, is to die. It ceases to function as that mineral. It ceases to exist in a mineral form, and it becomes a part of the plant. It changes its form by death. It dies to being potash or whatever it happens to be, or iron or copper or that mineral, and it becomes a part of that plant. And for the plant, you go pick the corn and start eating it, see how long the corn lasts. You eat those peas for lunch. You've taken the life out of those peas.
And when the animal kingdom partakes of the plant kingdom must die.
And when the human kingdom partakes of the animal kingdom, in the most cases, the animal must die.
Oh, you can have eggs without a sacrifice, but you can't have bacon. The chicken gives a donation so you can have an egg, but the pig gives a sacrifice so you can have bacon.
But it must die. And the animal dies in order that
it might be a part of the human kingdom. And you eat that meat and it becomes hair and fingernails and whatever else.
But it has come from a lower kingdom into a higher kingdom through death.
Is it any different for you or me? It's no different. If you and I want to be a part of the divine kingdom, it is to realize that God has reached his hand down to us. And he wants to save us. And we must die to ourselves, to the world, to the flesh, to society, and I must become alive to him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ brings it out to us again and again and again. We died with him. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into from heaven's glory in order to give us life from above. And by giving us life from above, he lifts us out of the mire into the choir. He lifts us out of the garbage dump into the grace, into his grace. But you see, what the words that Jesus Christ gave mean to us. Except a man be born from above, because you cannot be born from below. And so we come to Peter's exposition of this. And it's in that context, isn't it? Being born again, verses 23 through 25 on your outline, the permanence of salvation. Here Peter contrasts two worlds, a corruptible world and an incorruptible world. It is interesting. You look at that seed, it looks dead, it looks lifeless, but it has life. It has the capacity for life. It isn't dead, but it must die. There's a difference. If you say that your friend is dead, you're saying that he's not a believer. Because there's a difference between being dead and dying. A seed is not dead, but a seed dies. You take those seeds, dry, shriveled up, ugly, whatever. Is it dead? No. Looks dead? Yes. It is not dead. It has a principle of life in it. And when that seed is planted in the soil, it doesn't exist in death. It dies. It passes through death. So it is for us. If you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are no longer in a state of death. You are in a state of life. You can never be in a state of death. You can pass through death. You can die. But you'll never be dead. Because dying is an experience, but death is a condition. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me, though he were dead, that's a condition, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never stay permanently dead, shall never die. Why is it that way? In the same way that you look at a seed. That seed looks dead, but once you plant it, it passes through death into life, just as you and I will. And so the basis upon which our salvation rests is the work of Jesus Christ, who died but did not stay dead. And because he lives, we shall live also. So we need not fear death or being dead, because it is simply a process by which we enter into all that God has for us. The corruptible and the incorruptible. The transient and the permanent. Death is transient. Dying, death is permanent. Dying is transient. There's a difference between the human and the divine, between life and love. And the apostle here is expounding for us the seed of the first Adam, first of all. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8 reminds us of this great truth. And here is the seed of the first Adam. You have been born by your mother and your father. There is the first Adam, and there is the last Adam. Sometimes you read an article and it speaks of the second Adam. There is no second Adam. It is only the first Adam and the last Adam. But 1 Corinthians tells us the first man and the second man. Why is that distinction made in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? The distinction is made because the first Adam and the last Adam are the federal head of two different races. One material, the other spiritual. One human, the other divine in nature.
And there will never be a second Adam. There will never be a third Adam. It is only the first and the last Adam. But then Paul says, the first man and the second man. And the third man, of course. And the fourth man, yes. Why?
Because when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we are born again by the Spirit of God, God allows us to share in the life and nature of man as God intended for man to be. And Christ is the second man, the Lord from heaven. And when you receive Christ, you receive the life and nature of the second man. And I grow up into the fullness of the stature of the second man, and God wants me to be like him. So there is only a first and a last Adam. But there is a first man and a second and a third and a fourth. And it will continue until time will be no more. This is marvelous, but it's also complex, isn't it? I can tell by the frown on your head. What does the seed of Adam do? There are two thoughts. There is, first of all, grass. It's sad, isn't it? To go out and mow your grass and realize that God compares your relationship with the first Adam with grass. He says to us very simply that if we've been born again, it is from a condition of where we were flesh. We were as grass, all flesh. Whether it's the animal kingdom or the human kingdom, all flesh is as grass. It is corruptible. It is temporary. That is why the body is not really important. The real you is what dwells in that house. We hear on occasion that we believe that man has a body, soul, and spirit. But I don't agree with that principle. I don't believe that man has a body, soul, and spirit. Now, don't throw me out yet. Man has a body, but he is a soul and spirit. Man has a body. That is the house. And if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a new house, eternal, not made with hands, in heaven, in the heavens. But this is a house. And the house falls and decays. The roof gets gray. And some of the muscles don't work. And the choppers are lost, as Ecclesiastes says. And the windows that you look out of are not quite so clear as they used to be. And the muscles begin to fail. That's the house. And if our earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, we, that is the real me, we have another house. So when I look at the grass, I think, man, it's nothing. Why is it that we spend so much time and invest so much in a house that's decaying when there is the real person, the real me that will live eternally, my soul and my spirit? Which is more important to you? You or your house? You move house. You change from one house to the other. You sell that house. You buy another house. The house is immaterial. It's you. So it is with us in our relationship with God. God has given to us his life, the life that comes from above, and that life makes it possible for us to realize that this earthly house is going to be dissolved, but we ourselves will continue. All flesh is as grass. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. Very inglorious comparison, isn't it? You'll look in the mirror and say, whoa, boy, the human race should be very thankful that I am here to represent them. Hey, wait a minute, you're just like grass. You don't go out and pick one leaf of grass out of the other. You just mow the whole mess. Not too glorious. But that's God's summary, and it's his comparison for our instruction. He wants us to realize that the most important part is the life of God that's given to us when we are born again. important part is the part that we don't see, the part that is eternal, the part that's going to last forever and ever and ever. Grass. And then it says the glory of man. That's an interesting phrase. If we're trying to understand that phrase, we could easily run into some rough waters. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says the glory of the man is the woman. That's instructive, isn't it? It says the glory of the man as a flower of grass. I suppose that's the dandelion, I don't know. I'm not much of a horticulturist. But the woman, if we're going to understand it, I'm not entirely sure that's what it means, but if the woman is the glory of the man, she's a flower and the rest of us are just grass. I suppose that's why God in Genesis, after he said, man, it's good. And after he made woman, he said, it's very good. But do you realize the comparison God is making here? What is the glory of man? For some, the glory of man is fame or power or position or security or the future or force or whatever it is. The glory of the things that man uses to exalt himself, it's like a flower. And the flower passes away and it's gone. Peter is trying to remind us that that which is permanent must take precedence over that which is temporary. Things will pass away, but the Word of God abides forever. The truth of God's Word is the message, is the thing that should occupy us and should feed our souls. God reached down and saved us. He reached down from heaven's glory, from the divine kingdom, down to the human kingdom, and drew us up, put us as heirs and joint heirs with his beloved Son. There can never be a greater miracle than being born from above. The grass withereth. The prophets remain. The truths of the Word of God continue. Secondly, there is the seed of the last Adam. And he tells us here that we are born again, not of corruptible seed. That is, seed that does not permanently have the principle of life. Eternally have the principle of life. There's an amazing thing that takes place occasionally in the Natural History Museum in Chicago. A number of years ago, when they found one of these pyramids that had been unopened, they went in and they found a huge room almost this size, and it was filled with wheat. And it was provided for the Pharaoh as a means of eating in the next life. It had been there almost 4,000 years. For 4,000 years, those grains of wheat had been in this pyramid near the sarcophagus of the Pharaoh. He was supposed to wake up and eat. And they took a lot of that wheat to the Natural History Museum in Chicago. Do you know what they do every few years? They take a few of those grains of wheat and they plant them and they water them and they warm them and they grow. Can you imagine being a grain of wheat for 4,000 years and never understanding, appreciating, appropriating what God intended for you to enjoy? Christians are that way sometimes. God has given them the life principle through the Word of God, and they have gone on their way without becoming what God intended for them to become. But the only way for those grains of wheat to become what God intended for them to become is to die. And those 4,000-year-old grains of wheat die. And when they die, they live. And so he says to us here, the seed of the last Adam is a seed which is uncorruptible. 4,000, not much more than that, eternally. The Word of God which lives and abides forever. Here is the seed of the last Adam, which is the Word of God, when Christ takes up residence in your life and in my life, we have the germ of life. We have the seed of truth. And when we die to our own ideas, the seed of truth will live. But we have to die in the same way that a seed has to die in order to live. Are we willing? It's painful. Is it safe? It's safe. God has built into that seed and has left those principles there for 4,000 years. Every time you plant wheat, you get wheat. Is it true? Of course it's true. Is it true in South Africa? Yes. We try and teach them the same lessons. It is safe, because if I die to myself and the principle of life is given to me in Christ, it's safe, because when I die, I don't come up an onion. I don't come up a cabbage. I don't come up a pumpkin. I come up in the life of Jesus Christ. When I die to myself, as the seed must, and the Word of God as an incorruptible seed takes control, I come up again in the likeness of Christ. Why? Because it's the life of Christ. Because it's the seed of the Word of God, living and written. Is it safe? Of course. It's safe in your garden. It's safe in my garden. Every time you plant coconuts, you get coconuts. Every time you plant apples, you get apples. Is it true in my life? Yes. Is it true in your life? Yes. Is it safe? Yes. It's the only thing that's safe. Brother gave to us some yellow tomatoes last week. He said, I thought I planted red ones. They came up yellow. Too bad you planted yellow. It came up yellow. So it is in the Christian life. The seed of the last Adam. What does the Word of God bring? It brings love. It brings love. John chapter 3 and verse 5. We are told, except a man be born from above, he cannot enter, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And do you know that that's exactly what God has given to us? For God so loved the world. When that seed in your life and in my life springs into action through my death to my own ideas, what does it produce? It produces love. The love that makes it possible for you to love me and me to love you. It is a spontaneous work, isn't it? It's not because of effort. It is the work of sanctification which spontaneously results in my believing truth. Why does your garden grow? Because you believe in the soil. You believe that the only safe thing to do with those seeds is to throw them down, cover them up, and give them a good drink. Do you believe in the soil? Of course. Do you believe in those seeds? Yes. But they're corruptible. Will we believe in the incorruptible seed to the same degree? Are we willing to take the seed of the Word of God, which is incorruptible, which lives and abides forever? It is a seed that lives forever. Some of you remember verses that were planted in your mind and heart 30, 40, maybe 50 years ago. Do you remember that? You went to Vacation Bible School and they said, learn this verse. Okay, so you did. And here, 40, 50, 60 years later, that seed is still there. Why? Because it lives and abides forever. 4,000 years for a grain of wheat, eternity for a truth from the Word of God. And so, as Leonard Phillips' father used to say, soak your soul. As John Phillips' father used to say, soak your soul in the Word of God. What happens when you soak seeds? They germinate. What happens when you soak your soul in the Word of God? The truth of the Word of God germinates. And so it produces life. It produces love. And the Lord Jesus Christ responds in John chapter 15 in the same context, as I have loved you. And thirdly, there is the seed of the Word of God, written and oral. Three things about it. It is permanent. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the Word of God will endure. We don't understand, we cannot comprehend at this point what's going to take place in glory or in eternity, but I rather think, because truth is infinite, we will still be learning in glory. We will know as we are known, but we will not be omniscient. We will not have infinite knowledge, but we will have growing knowledge. And our appreciation of Christ here will be a basis or a foundation upon which our appreciation of Christ in glory will be built. What amazing thing. Here is the Word of God. It is permanent. The stock market goes this way and that way. Gold and silver perishes. But the Word of God abides forever. It is the measure. It is the scale. And nothing is going to alter that. It is permanent. Secondly, it is penetrating. What happens when you open your Bible? You read something. Why is it that what you